Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's always good to come down to Colorado Springs and, well, technically Monument, right, to come down here, but it's a joy and a privilege we don't get to take advantage of too often, so happy Sabbath again to all of you. I want to start out with a story, but first of all, a question. How many of you have ever seen a thick fog dramatically lift right before your eyes? Anybody seen a thick fog that just kind of vanishes in front of you? This happened to me, well, a couple times, because, as you may or may not know, my family and I are from Oregon, Western Oregon specifically, and we're kind of known for our fog out there. But this actually happened at the Feast of Tabernacles in Bend, Oregon. This was several years back. But we'd had a friend who came to visit us from, she was from the Midwest, and she came to visit us, first time to Oregon, so we're like, oh, we have to get you up to Crater Lake. Crater Lake is this big, beautiful, you know, it's a blown out crater, very deep blue, very, very beautiful blue color, with this little island called Wizard Island right in the middle. Very phenomenal. It's an attraction throughout the Pacific Northwest, so we're like, we have to get you up to Crater Lake during the feast. So one day after services, we drove up into the mountains. It was about an hour drive to get up there, maybe a little bit more. And as we're driving up this windy, twisty road up toward Crater Lake, because Crater Lake is, you know, quite high in elevation, all of a sudden we enter this fog bank. And, well, it's actually low-lying clouds, right? Sometimes I refer to them as lazy clouds that just kind of nestle down over the tops of the mountains. Well, this is one of those days, and we're like, this does not bode well for our visit. We're like, all right, let's push on through. So we keep going. We finally arrive at Crater Lake, and it's just socked in this thick, soupy fog. We're in the middle of a cloud, essentially. And you couldn't see the lake at all. It's like, well, right out there is this big, beautiful wonder, and you're just going to have to take our word for it and read the interpretive sign here. So we thought for a while this was as far as it was going to get, and we were all praying about it at the time, silently. None of us knew the other person was praying, but anyway, it just so happened that we're just about ready to fold things up, go back in our car, and return back from whence we came, when all of a sudden comes this little bright light from the sun breaking through the clouds. And within a matter of just a few minutes, I'd say no more than 2 to 3 minutes, that entire fog bank had lifted off of the lake. And here is this brilliant, beautiful blue lake in front of us with this deep hue reflecting off of the sun's rays. And it was just beautiful to behold. And that's what a lot of times our conversion is like, brethren. Our conversion is much like that. It's coming out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. And it's like coming out of a thick fog. It's like having scales removed. It's like Paul when he was on his road to Damascus, right? And he was struck down by this brilliant light as his Lord began to talk to him. And so what's the opposite of being shown the light or having the fog lifted, if you will, is being deceived, having the light that God has given us choked out by darkness, clouded by a thick fog or a veil. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today is how do we spot deception? How do we avoid it? And what can we do today to defend ourselves from it? The title I've given this message is The Fog of Deception. Because again, fog is like a metaphor for deception. And make no mistake, our adversary, the devil, is walking about as an angry lion seeking whom he may devour, as the scriptures say. Or as Revelation 12 verse 9 puts it, he who is the seducer or the deceiver of all humanity the world over. That's how the Amplified version of the Bible puts it. And brethren, when we think that we cannot be deceived is when we open ourselves up to that very possibility. We cannot put down our guard for a moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so to introduce this subject, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew, the 24th chapter. And again, today in this message, we're going to take a look at how to spot deception, examine case histories from the Bible, and what we can do today to defend ourselves from it. Matthew chapter 24, first few verses here. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be cast or thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, this obviously concerned his disciples. And so they came to him privately and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They knew that the prophecies of old, time and time again, foretold a time of the day of the Lord, a time of Messiah's coming again. And Jesus, verse 4, answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one," what? "Take heed that no one deceives you." So the entire Olivet prophecy begins with a warning for each and every one of us today. It's to take heed that no one deceives you. And again, I'll repeat, when we think we can't be deceived is when we open ourselves up to that very possibility. Well, you may be thinking to yourself, well, doesn't the Bible say that we can't be deceived as God's people? For example, if you look over just a few more verses in the Olivet prophecy here in Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 24, because sometimes this gets taken or interpreted that way. Verse 24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And so some may say, well, doesn't this mean that God's people can't be deceived? What this verse and what Christ is referring to here is not the fact that his people cannot be deceived. What it refers to, rather, is the intent of the deceivers. Those who are deceiving will deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then, of course, what we just read in verse 4 says, "Take heed." In other words, pay attention to my words, disciples. Take heed that no one deceive you. So we're to be watchful and we're to be aware and we are to be vigilant as God's people so that we do not fall into deception. And of course, the greatest deceptions that are prophesied are yet to come. We just read in Matthew chapter 24 a little bit about that. Verse 5, I don't think we read verse 5 yet, but Matthew 24 verse 5 says, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I am the promised Messiah, and they will deceive many." And then verse 11 also says, "And then many false prophets will rise up, and again, they will deceive many people." And again, Jesus Christ issues this as a prophetic warning that we need to pay and heed to today. Revelation chapter 13. We're not going to go deep into the prophecies today, but just for reference here, in the middle of Revelation chapter 13, for example, in verse 13, here is another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. So again, religious deception. And he exercises all authority. This is verse 12. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And now notice verse 13. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And verse 14, and he deceives those who dwelt on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Satan, as we know, uses deception constantly. It's one of his primary weapons in his spiritual warfare against the church. And make no mistake about it, we as God's people are today at war. Ephesians chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there for a quick reference. Ephesians chapter 6. In his introduction to the armor of God, the Apostle Paul here talks a little bit about this spiritual war in which we are now engaged. It says, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that what? So that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Sun Tzu, the ancient Chinese military strategist who lived about 600 years before the time of Christ, wrote a book. His book was called The Art of War. It's a fascinating read. But one of the quotes from that book is this: all war is deception. And that's a true statement. The fact that we are at war today against principalities and powers and against Satan, our adversary, demonstrates this fact. The fact that all war is in fact deception. And wars throughout the ages have demonstrated exactly that. There's a story of the famous field marshal Erwin Rommel during World War II. He was otherwise known as the Desert Fox. You students of history have probably read some about him. But there's one story that I found very interesting. Rommel, at one stage, he was in charge of the German Panzer Tank Division. Rommel ordered to attach bundles of wood and bushes of long ropes to all of his supply trucks and some Italian light tanks. The Italian light trucks drove in the first line, one in front of the other, and behind them all the supply trucks, and the attached bundles of wood and brush and things like that that they had tied behind their vehicles created these immense clouds of dust. And for the British, whom they were after, it looked like the full-on real attack, right? You see this huge cloud of dust moving towards you, and you think, those are the Germans on the march. They're coming right for us. So not only in this case did the British withdraw, but they turned their delaying forces in the wrong direction. And at the same time, Rommel attacked from the other direction with his German Panzer Division, and the British were completely outwitted and defeated in that engagement. All war is deception. You try to get your enemy distracted with something over here while you attack from the other flank. Another example from military history, this is the Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, who was a gifted tactical commander. He wrote that there are two basic strategies in warfare when you're trying to deceive your enemy. Number one is this, quote, always mystify, mislead, and surprise your enemy. Always mystify, mislead, and surprise your enemy. And his second tactic is this. He says, never fight against heavy odds, but if you must, hurl your own force against the weakest part of your enemy and crush it. So, in other words, if you don't have enough troops, enough firepower to go head-to-head against your enemy, pick off the ones on the side. Go in and find an angle. choose their weakest part of the opposing battle, of the opposing army, and go after them. Lest we think these are tactics used only in military combat, consider a book written in 1971 by the late Saul Alinsky called Rules for Radicals. Who's heard of that book before? Rules for Radicals. Yes, it was basically the marching orders of the militant left from the 1970s onward to this very day. And some of the tactics that Saul Alinsky mentions in this book, Rules for Radicals, are such things as power is not only what you have, but what the enemy thinks you have. Here's another one. Ridicule is man's most potent weapon. Ridicule is man's most potent weapon. Do we hear a lot of ridicule in today's society? Oh, here's another one. The major premise for tactics is the development of operations that will maintain a constant pressure upon the opposition. Unrelenting waves of attacks, in other words. And here's one more for an example. He says this, pick your target, freeze it, personalize it, and polarize it. Pick your target, freeze it, personalize it, and polarize it. Again, unending, relentless attacks. So how do we as God's people fight and overcome deception? Well, let's turn our attention to God's master playbook for a few examples. Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah chapter 28. And as you turn there, I'll read for you a prophecy taken from Jeremiah chapter 28 that says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, quote, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. What I just quoted to you from Jeremiah chapter 28 is, in fact, a false prophecy. For a little bit of background on this chapter, Jeremiah again and again was called by the eternal God to tell his people in Judah to do not resist Nebuchadnezzar, and God calls him my servant several times. He says, do not resist or fight against my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, what God told his people to do was to actually go into Babylonian captivity. It was like the complete opposite of Jewish nationalism, right? They wanted to fight. They wanted to hold their ground. And in fact, several of their kings had gone out for help. They had hired warriors from Egypt and horses and chariots to try to fight Nebuchadnezzar and push him back from their borders and away from their capital city of Jerusalem. But in the end, it was all in vain because God's purpose was for them to go into captivity, not forever, but for a period of 70 years. Judah was to go into Babylonian captivity, and God says, do this, and I will do this, come under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and I will protect you. I will bless you. He tells their sons to take wives, continue to have children, and I will help you to flourish in this foreign land. And then, guess what? I'm going to overthrow King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to destroy Babylon. And when they get their just comeuppance, I will bring you back to this land. And I will be with you. And I will again be your God, and you will be my people. And here comes this false prophet. His name is Hananiah. And he comes on the scene and he says the exact opposite of what Jeremiah was telling his people to do. He says, no, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be broken within 2 years. And the king whom you love and all the articles that were taken from the house of the Lord will be brought back and things will be restored again. This is what Hananiah was saying, telling all the people who were gathered in Jerusalem. So how do you spot a false prophet? Because what he said sounded authentic, right? He had the right formula. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that's the same introduction that all of God's true prophets used, correct? He had a nice biblical name, Hananiah, right? That was the name of one of Daniel's three friends as well, who were taken captivity and ended up being tossed into the fiery furnace. Remember those? Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. So he had a nice biblical name. It's not like he was a foreigner coming in from the outside. And again, the formula sounded good. He said, thus saith the Lord. So it sounded authentic. Well, let's take a look at Jeremiah's response here, because this is very enlightening. Jeremiah chapter 28, let's pick it up in verse 5. This is immediately after Hananiah's first false prophecy. And keep in mind, this is a public proclamation. So Hananiah stands up in the midst of the elders, in the midst of Jerusalem, and he's saying this publicly for all ears to hear. And then in verse 5, Jeremiah the prophet spoke to the prophet Hananiah, and notice it says, in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Eternal. So this was a very public showdown or duel, if you will. I don't know if it took place at high noon or not, or if there was whistling music going on in the background. But, you know, this is a part of a showdown. You've got a false prophet on one side who says one thing, and you've got a true prophet of God saying the exact opposite over here. So how does Jeremiah handle this? Verse 6, and the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. He says, so be it, Hananiah. Now, that's not exactly what you would intuitively suspect, right? It didn't turn into a shouting match or name-calling. Jeremiah doesn't come out and call him a liar either. But he has this to say. He says, amen. The Eternal do so. The Eternal perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Eternal's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, he says, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets whom have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. So the prophets that we read about in Scripture, they delivered on average more bad news than good news, right? This is essentially what Jeremiah is saying. They foretold of war and disaster and pestilence. Verse 9, and as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, notice this, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Eternal has truly sent. Ah, so here we have a key for discerning true prophets from false prophets. And here's the first point. Number one, the word which they speak must come to pass. The word which they speak must come to pass. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 to 22. I'd like to read that in this context because this is not a new principle. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. It says, but the prophet, and this is Moses instructing his people through the words of the Eternal God. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has spoken? That's a very good question, right? Well, how do we know if it's the word of the Eternal? Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Eternal, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So that's principle number one, is the word spoken must come to pass. Now that's one example of a false prophet. Let's look at another one in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Here's where we get to read about Balaam and Balak. Remember Balaam? Balaam's donkey? We don't have time to go into the whole story here today, but we'll just catch a little bit of the context here. So in the first few verses here, Numbers chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Now the children of Israel moved, and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're not far from the promised land at all. They're coming in from the east side. So they're on the east side of the Jordan Valley in the country of Moab. And the peoples that are around there are just shaking in their sandals. They're terrified of this pilgrimage people that's moving through this area, the people of Israel, because what has been said about them as they've moved throughout the land. Verse 3, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. That's an interesting metaphor, right? Because there's so many, they're just going to lick up all the resources and they're going to take our land and they're going to be a scourge on this land. Verse 5, and he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. So word about their pilgrimage had spread, obviously. A people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they're settling right next to me. What am I going to do? And so he has a plan. Verse 6, therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so, we don't have time to review the whole story, but you know the basic background. So, Balaam is hired by Balak to come and curse Israel. And he tries several times, and every time, the eternal God prevents him and says, you're going to say exactly what I tell you to say, not what Balak tells you to say. And this goes back and forth several times. Balaam comes up empty. He cannot curse the people of Israel. So his full frontal attack fails miserably. But he doesn't give up, does he? He keeps on. And like Stonewall Jackson's approach, if you don't have the forces to confront them head on, what do you do? You find another route. You flank your enemy. You look for a soft spot. You look for a weakness, and you exploit it. And that's exactly what Balaam did. So, Numbers chapter 25. Just read a few verses here. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal, the false god of Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was roused against Israel. This is the famous incident of Baal Peor, which became known as a scourge throughout all of Israel, because this is where a weakness was found. And the weakness for the men of Israel was the women of Moab. And so they used the women of Moab as an inroad to turn them to false gods. Well, who came up with this tactic? Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, verse 16. Who was behind this sinister plot to turn Israel away to idols? Verse 16 says, look, these women have caused the children of Israel through, notice this, the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the eternal in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the eternal. So he was unrelenting in his attacks. And when cursing them outright didn't work, was ineffective, what did he do? He went around and found another tactic. He found a weakness and he exploited it. So what is another way of identifying a false prophet? It is this, that they must not turn one away from the true God. And that's what Balaam was trying to do again and again, right? He's trying to turn Israel away from the true God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's a corollary here. See, Israel should have known better because they were given these instructions long before they entered the promised land. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder," and we read about signs and wonders throughout Scripture, signs and wonders that have happened in the past, signs and wonders that are prophesied to happen in the future. So if they give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder, verse 2, comes to pass, so here's another test. Well, what if what they say actually happens? "And the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" Verse 3 says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Eternal your God is testing you to know whether you love the Eternal your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. For you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." So it doesn't get much clearer, does it? God wants us to cling to him and not be persuaded otherwise. So here are the two main keys, again, for spotting false prophets. Number one, again, the word which they spoke must come to pass. And number two, which we just read here, Deuteronomy chapter 13, they must not lead one away from the true God. And the first century church and the scriptures that were inspired by God, that were written for us and our admonition today, speak much about how to overcome falsehoods and avoid deception as well, right? They started out, of course, on a very strong foundation, having Jesus Christ and the original 12 disciples as their guide. But they quickly came under attack from the enemy. And at the end of the first century, as that age of the church began to sunset, many deceptions were gaining ground, whether it was Docetism, Gnosticism, asceticism, or any other ism that you can think of. Here's a quote from Dr. Jesse Hurlbut's book called The Story of the Christian Church. He says this, quote, "Of all the periods of church history, it," that is the first century period, "it is the one about which we know the least. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." So by the time in the second century, a lot of deception had already crept in to the original church. And again, the Bible is full of ways of how we fight and overcome deception. So let's take the remainder of the time we have to look at some ways that we can do that. And this is not a complete laundry list of activities, nor is it formulaic in the sense of if we do this and this, this will never happen. But it's just a list to encourage us all, brethren, some practical things that we can do to help fight and overcome deception in our own personal Christian walk. Number one is this: commit yourself to diligent daily study of the Word of God. God tells us in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that if we draw near to Him, that He will in turn draw near to us. And using this book, the Word of God, to draw near to Him is one of the primary things that we can do and one of the primary weapons that we have in our Christian arsenal. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." 4, verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow." And notice this, it is a discerner of both the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So getting our noses in this book and diligently studying the Word of God, because I'll tell you this, if we get all of our spiritual nourishment from sermons or from reading church literature and we neglect the primary study of the Word of God, that will be insufficient. We have to get our noses in the primary source of God's inspiration, and that is the Bible, His inspired Word. We must be like the Bereans who searched daily when Paul was speaking to them, to what? To see whether these things were so. One area that would be a good personal study for you between now and the spring holidays would be to review the book of 1 John, which is full of practical advice and wisdom in drawing closer to God and of rejecting falsehood and clinging to Him and developing the love of God and the love of His Word in our daily lives. So that's one point, is commit yourself to daily diligent study of the Word of God. Point number two is this, is to stay humble. Stay humble. Pride blinds. Pride chokes out understanding. Proverbs 16, verse 18, I'll just read it. Proverbs 16, 18 says this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In short, if there's pride in our hearts, we're going to remain unteachable. We're going to be hardened to the point where God can no longer shape and mold us as malleable clay in His hands. So we have to become humble before Him. So that's point number two. Point number three is to follow the signposts of prophecy. Prophecy is in a way like highway markers that as you're going down the roadway at night, they help light the way for you. And there's just the smallest amount of info to keep you between the lines, to keep you pointed in the right direction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write this to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now here's the admonition for us in verse 4. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." See, we don't have that. When we stay close to God and when we cling to Him, we don't have that fog of deception that's surrounding us, that's choking off the light of God's Word. It says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." That is the day of the Lord, the day leading up to Christ's second coming. "For it says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Watch those signposts of prophecy. Watch what has been prophesied to come, so that we're not pulled off of that straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life in God's kingdom. He says, "Watch, therefore, and be sober." Verse 8, "For let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So follow the signposts of prophecy. Another point in order to fight and overcome deception is this. It is to love one another. Now you might think, how does loving one another fight falsehood and deception? Brethren, drawing closer to one another in love offers powerful protection against Satan's assaults. It is the sheep that wander off that often get picked off by the wolves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "We proclaim to you what we have heard and what we have seen, so that you may also have fellowship with us." So in God's Word, you can do a study on this sometime. It's very interesting, but having truth and having fellowship and love for one another, these are two inseparable concepts. In order to have the truth of God, we have to have love for one another. It continues on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Think about the words to that hymn we read during one of the open three that was taken from Psalm 133, verse 1. What does it say? It says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." When there is peace and when there is love within the body of Christ, that is the conducive environment that God uses to help grow and strengthen our understanding and helps insulate us from the attacks and the wiles of the devil. John 17, one more scripture on this point. John chapter 17, part of Christ's prayer here in verse 20 says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So Christ, from the beginning up through the end of his earthly ministry, prayed for the unity of the body. And I said that was my last scripture on this point, but I do have one more. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Oops, I'm in Philippians. One more book over. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And this is Paul's hope. Verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you get that? How in this short passage, Paul wishes and prays that the hearts of the brethren would be encouraged and knit together in love. For what purpose? So that they can grow in understanding, so that they can grow in the knowledge of the mystery of God, and so that God can open up the treasures of wisdom and spiritual knowledge. So we must, as God's people, have love for one another. Fifth point is how to fight and overcome deception, is to look to our head, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the most important one of all, because when we follow our Lord and Master, when we follow that prophet, as Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 says, because Moses was a prophet of God, and he prophesied of another prophet. And in Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 3, I'll go ahead and read it as soon as I get there. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. This is in the middle of one of Peter's sermons. Verse 22 says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people.'" That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where we just read from that same chapter earlier about how to spot false prophets. Well, Moses prophesied of another prophet to come, and this was the prophet that God's people are to hear and to listen to and to follow. And that prophet is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. I want to turn back to Colossians chapter 2 again. And keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. So when we cling to Him and when we follow Him, we will never be led astray. Colossians chapter 2, I want to pick it up in verse 6. And I'm going to read through verse 10. This is from the Holman Christian Bible, slightly different translation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him." It admonishes us. Walk in Him. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. And be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority." So God's word again and again admonishes us to follow that prophet, to listen and heed his instructions and his lead. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 admonishes us this way. It says, "Therefore, let us no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. For Him, the whole body, joined and held by what every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Here's another scripture that ties together the unity of the body, with following the head, Jesus Christ, with being able to stay firm and steadfast, not being tossed back and forth by waves, not being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. All of these things, they all fit together, don't they? Brethren, in conclusion, God, through His Word, gives us all the tools that we need in order to fight and indeed overcome deception. And today, in the 21st century, deceptions are indeed all around us. Don't let the fog of deception cover over our spiritual understanding. Our conversion and our subsequent growth in the faith is a miracle from God. It is a precious gift. Hold fast to what you have. Stand fast in the clear light of God's Word. Do not allow yourself to be overcome with the fog of deception.